We're in the last few weeks of finishing up a year-long series in the book of Acts. And we decided, rather than to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, 21 through 28, last seven or eight chapters in Acts, we decided to address some of the issues that they talk about topically. So we've looked at a number of different issues that Paul addresses. Last week we looked at the topic of adversity. This morning I want to look at the topic of testifying to Jesus Christ. It's something that is certainly Luke's main theme here in these 5, 6, 7, 8 chapters. In fact, you have numerous different speeches of Paul testifying before different officials, different magistrates, different kings of the good news of Jesus Christ. And many times he has slight additions, makes different modifications. But in all, there is this hunger in the Apostle Paul to testify to the facts of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to ask ourselves this one question. What are some of those facts concerning Jesus Christ? And why should they make any difference in my life? So if you would stand with me this morning, we're going to read Acts chapter 23. And we're just going to look at one verse, verse 11. And use that as a platform to speak about this hunger the Apostle Paul has and the content that is often contained within his proclamation. Paul is preparing to speak, or he's just spoken before council, and God gives him this reassuring promise, but it also foretells of what Paul is going to do in these upcoming chapters that we have just talked about. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Verse 11, chapter 23. The following night, the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to see your Son Jesus in all his arrayed glory. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice and why this makes a difference to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, first, if you look at the Apostle Paul and you notice in many of his speeches and talks, lectures, and sermons, you'll notice that Paul always starts with Jesus as a historical person, a literal man who was actually crucified. Oftentimes, he's introduced by the town that he's from, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice that this Jesus, as depicted here in the Gospels, he had a mother and an earthly father. While he was a baby, or at least a very young toddler, he was worshipped by wise men. Jesus is said to have hungered, to ate, to have drank, to wept, to have taught, to grew in stature and favor with both God and man. In all, Jesus was human. He was an actual person. Why is that important? One of Satan's best tactics in trying to undermine the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to undermine the truth of God's word, is to somehow have readers intellectualize material in such a way that those events that were actually literal events would somehow seem to be metaphorical, somehow just teaching opportunities. So one of the ways that has manifested itself is in the question, is Adam a literal human being Or was that just a story used by Moses to convey certain facts about the universe and about God's purposes and plans for the nation of Israel? Well, here's the problem. If Adam wasn't a literal man, an actual man whose name was Adam, who actually lived, and the story of Genesis talks about him, the question then arises, was the fall of man or sin entering into the world, was that literal? Was that an actual happening? You see the difficulty. If Jesus Christ is not a literal man who lived on this earth and died a death, then perhaps everything that's propagated in the Bible or talked about by Christians is not true either. It's just story, or as many atheists debaters would say, simply a myth. But you notice in Paul, when he is sharing his testimony, that Jesus grounds himself in time and history as an actual person. When Paul tells the story in Acts chapter 22, and he's on the road to Damascus, Jesus interrupts Paul and he shines basically all his glory upon Paul, and Paul sees this great light, falls to the ground, and is blinded. And Jesus calls out his name, and Paul answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And notice what Jesus says. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're persecuting. I am that Jesus who was born in that particular town called Nazareth. I am the actual, literal, historical person to which these individuals that you're going about from town to town trying to drag them back into prison, I am that one whom they worship." You remember in the Gospel of John makes it clear as well, on the lips of the Pharisees and those who are trying to discredit Jesus, when they hear that Jesus says he's from heaven, they say, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" So even during that time, it was obvious that this one called Jesus was a literal individual. But we have other testimonies, not just in Scripture. One perhaps from Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian in his Antiquities, writes thus. He says, "As therefore Annas was of such a disposition," he was talking about Annas, the high priest, who was actually the high priest in the time of Jesus, or he was a father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest who presided. Josephus goes on to say, "He thought he had now a good opportunity, as Festus was now dead and Albinus was still on the road. So he assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned." Here we have an instance where Josephus, certainly not a Christian, is mentioning this Jesus the Christ as one who is a literal person. Tacitus, the Roman historian and senator, in 116, in his annals, writes this, mentioning Christ. "Consequently, speaking of the fire that happened at Rome, the six-day fire that happened at Rome, he relates the incident and says, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero, who was the emperor, fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." In other words, he's saying that, hey, there's these people here called Christians, and they get their name from this one called Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, one of our procurators. So here we have again mention of a literal human being, a literal actual man named Jesus. Paul makes a point, and God makes a point in the Bible, to secure the truth of the gospel in real history. It's important for us to do that as well. But notice, secondly, he not only includes that Jesus was an actual person, but that he fulfilled prophecy regarding this promised Messiah. And what's amazing about many of these prophecies that were written about the coming Messiah, many times hundreds of years before they were ever fulfilled, is that many of these prophecies that were given of this one called Jesus were prophecies really that he had no control over whatsoever. For instance, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 2, and Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, was actually born in Bethlehem during a census. Another of the prophecies says that there'd be a massacre of children that would happen at this birthplace, which was fulfilled in Scripture from Jeremiah 31. You remember Herod, when he found out that this Christ was born, slaughtered all the babies there in the surrounding countryside. He was to be immediately preceded by Elijah. This Messiah was to be crucified with criminals. He was to be given vinegar to drink. His hands and feet would be pierced. He would be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for the Messiah's garments. The Messiah would pray for his enemies. Soldiers would pierce the Messiah's side. The Messiah would be buried with the rich. He would even be resurrected from the dead, all according to prophecy, all fulfilled in the one person of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting, when you take a look at some of these prophecies, like this Messiah coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, or Christ, this Messiah, to be betrayed by a friend, or Christ, this Messiah, to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver that was written in Zechariah 11:2 and fulfilled in Matthew. Although innocent, this Messiah was to keep silent when on trial. And though crucifixion was not even yet a form of torture and execution, it's predicted before it ever comes into being, and it's fulfilled in the Gospels. If you were to take just 8 of these prophecies and look at the probability of one particular man at one particular season in time of fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, the probability would be astronomical. The probability of you or I being struck by lightning in a given year is 7 × 10⁵, or 1 in 700,000. The probability of you or I becoming president is 1 × 10⁷, or 1 in 10 million. But if you take the probability of just 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in the same person at a particular time, in a particular location, the probability is astronomical. In fact, the probability of Christ fulfilling 8 of those prophecies is 1 × 10⁸, or 1 in a... I don't even know how to pronounce it. There's so many zeros. Yet, many scholars believe that there were over 300 actual prophecies that this one called Jesus fulfilled. Paul often alluded to the fulfillment of the prophecies of Christ. One of his favorite things that he would say is that he would prove that the Christ had to suffer. And many of those suffering prophecies were written about 700 years or more before Jesus Christ ever actually fulfilled them. So what does this have to do with you and me, that Jesus was a literal person? That even scholars to this day, though they might not be Christians, though they might not want to acknowledge that Christ actually was God, inevitably, almost all of them will all say, yes, he was a literal person. And yes, it does seem that this Christ has, in an extraordinary way, answered the call of many of these predictive prophecies. But what does that have to do with me? Well, if you begin to think about it, if that is the case, that there was this one who was predicted to come at a certain time, live in a certain way, be betrayed by certain people for certain amounts of money, to be betrayed by those who were among his inner circle, one who was being crucified even though that torture instrument wasn't even invented, and while he was doing that, his clothes would be gambled for by soldiers at his feet. When you begin to think of the massive amount of prophetic scriptures that talk about this Christ to come, it adds validity to the fact that Christians say that this Jesus truly is God. Have you ever struggled with that? Is Jesus God? I don't have a testimony like many others who somehow, through their studies, through their questioning, through their reason, came to study and find these things out. Ever since I was a little boy, I don't think I've ever questioned, not once, that there was a God. And for whatever reason, I don't think I've ever questioned that Jesus was God. But where the rubber really meets the road is not whether there is a God, and even perhaps whether Jesus is God. Where the rubber meets the road is if it's really true that he was an actual person and he fulfilled these actual astronomical prophecies, what will you do with what he actually said? What if what he preached and claimed are true? Thirdly, what are some of the facts that Paul must proclaim, just as he did in Jerusalem, he must also proclaim in Rome? Jesus was known as one who performed marvelous miracles. The list is long and extensive. He calmed a hurricane-like storm. He fed 5,000 people in the sight of all when they had hardly any food to begin with. Others saw him publicly walk on water. Still others were part of another feeding of 4,000. He told Peter to go and catch a fish, and when he opened the fish's mouth, there would be a gold piece in that fish's mouth, and that fish would be able to pay both Jesus' tax and his tax. Wouldn't that be nice today if God told you that? All you had to do was go fishing to pay your taxes. I think everyone would love to play hooky and do that. How about the huge catch of fish, so much so that professional fishermen could not even haul it in, that they had to call their partners over to help them haul it into the boat? Or changing water into wine, or healing a man with leprosy, or healing common colds or sicknesses like Peter's mother-in-law, or two men possessed with devils, or the man with palsy, or the woman with the issue of blood, or the two blind men, or the dumb devil possessed man, or the Canaanite's woman's daughter, or the boy with the devil, or the man who is crippled from birth, or the man with dropsy, or the ten with leprosy, or the high priest's servant, or the sick man at the pool, or the man born blind, or Jairus' daughter, or the widow's son, or Lazarus, all three which he raised from the dead. There's no arguing that this Jesus the Christ was a man who marvelous works were attested to him, whether you are a believer or not. Matthew says it this way: so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. John says this, "Now there are so many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." But let's just look at one. One example of this miraculous healing. It's in John chapter 9. And here, the Jews who are opposed to Jesus because he's claiming to be God, he's claiming to be the Messiah, and everything in them is opposing Jesus in all that he does, but he keeps doing these miraculous signs and they don't know what to do with him. And so this particular man who was blind that Jesus healed, they brought him before their session or their Sanhedrin or their highest court. And the Jews in John 9 still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Verse 19 says, "Is this your son?" they ask. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see?" In other words, they're asking the parents, "How is it this one who you say was born blind? How is it now that he sees? We don't believe this. This is too incredible to believe." The parents retort, "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind." Verse 21, "But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." In other words, don't ask us, ask him. We don't want to testify to this one who is named Jesus because we might be seen as siding with this Jesus. And if we do, we will likely be kicked out of the synagogue and we will have our rights revoked. Verse 24, "A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind and they said, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner.'" And listen to the man's response. "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." You see, in this miraculous happening, here we have Jesus who has healed this man, and his parents don't understand how he's done it. The Pharisees and leaders don't understand how he's done it, but they all acknowledge that it is the case that somehow this man now is seeing. Even the man himself doesn't understand how it happened, but he says, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Jesus, to these same leaders, will later say, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father, and from which of these do you stone me?" And listen to what they say. "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So they say, this is why we're stoning you. It's not because of these miracles, because we can't deny these miracles in which you've done. We tried our best to somehow denounce you and try to turn people from you, but we can't deny that you've done these great works. What we can do is stone you, because you are claiming to be God. And that's an important claim of Jesus' divinity. Later, Jesus' disciples are accused of the same thing when Peter and John heal the man by the temple gate. And they bring Peter and John before the leaders yet again. And they're dealing with this miraculous healing of this man who was unable to walk for decades. And he was a beggar that everyone saw for years and even decades. And now this man was walking and made well. And so the leaders say this in Acts 4. "What are we going to do with these men?" they ask. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in this name." You see, even Jesus' opponents, those who would discredit him at every turn, those who would somehow try to undermine his authority, try to undermine his works, they couldn't do it. They even said themselves, "We cannot deny that he's done these great works." Let's look at one motivation, perhaps, that Jesus has in doing these great works. You see, it's not just to display God's power, and it's not just to display God's glory. It is. Jesus' miracles of healing are a display to the world that He truly is God. Why should this affect you? Because listen, if it's true that even His opponents could not refute Him, and He really did walk on water, heal the blind, raise the dead, then wouldn't it make sense that perhaps He really is God? And if that's true, then what will you do with the claims that He's made about your eternity and your salvation? In Mark chapter 1, we see the heart of the Savior and these miraculous healings. So He traveled throughout Galilee, speaking of Jesus, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And a man with leprosy came to Him and begged Him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now you'll note that in the Bible there is much talk about this skin disease called leprosy. And we know today that leprosy is caused from nerve endings that are no longer firing in such a way that individuals who begin to get leprosy, their nerves are shot in such a way that they can no longer feel their hands and their extremities. And so many times what's happening is they will get burnt or they will somehow stumble and break an ankle, but they won't be able to feel it. And they won't be able to heal it and take care of it. And so it will be damaged over and over again. And infection will set in. And then you'll have these grotesque things happening. Leprosy is a graphic illustration of sin's destructive power. Those who had leprosy were to be examined by the priests. And if they were infected, they were driven from their village. They were to have no human contact. Shame was theirs to bear. They were to wear torn clothes and let their hair down on their head and let it hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." A leper was not allowed to come within 6 feet of another human being. In fact, they weren't allowed to come within 150 feet of another human if the wind was blowing in the wrong direction. They had to live outside of their villages, never ever to have any contact, at least touching contact, with their wives or their husbands or their children or mothers or fathers. It was a devastating illness, so much so that appendages would fall off and oftentimes faces would be so misconstrued that people would look more like monsters than humans. There is nothing worse in all of the Old Testament and New Testament than leprosy, other than coming in contact with a dead body. But notice what happens in this passage. A man with leprosy, he came to Jesus and begged Him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And notice what verse 41 says. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out His hand and touched the man. "I am willing," He said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left Him and He was cured. Note Jesus' heart of compassion. He touched the man. This was illegal. He wasn't allowed to touch the man, for if He touched the man who is unclean, he would be unclean. And he would no longer be able to walk in society. But notice what's motivating Jesus to heal this man. It's not merely the glory of God. It is. But it's also to display His compassion for one who is the dreg of society. He touched him. Listen, So many times today, the focus regarding healing is on the power of God. But oftentimes when you look in Scripture, the focus is on the compassion and mercy of God. In fact, Jesus' entire life on earth was one continuous act of mercy and compassion, bearing the sins of those who hated Him, taking upon Himself their record of wrongs, though He did no wrong. Every breath that He took, every step that He had to walk, every time He had to put up and be patient with those who said they loved Him and yet they were doing all kinds of ridiculous things, fighting about who's the greatest or saying that they would never deny Him and yet denied Him just a few hours later. This Jesus, His entire life was one continuous act of compassion, mercy. Why should this matter to you? If you're a Christian, you've already received His greatest mercy, the forgiveness of your sins, and the restoration of a relationship with God, a personal relationship to be enjoyed forever and ever. But if you don't know this Jesus, as you see and note His incredible, miraculous power and His willingness to touch an individual who is unclean, knowing that He has the power to heal him and knowing that he's not going to become unclean because anything he touches is clean. If you're here this morning and you don't know this one, Jesus Christ, He can touch you too. And you can become clean. Your sins can be washed away. You can be forgiven. You can be made right with God, and you too can inherit eternal life. You too can relate personally, eternally, with the Creator of the universe. But note as well, He not only did miraculous events, He made extraordinary claims, and we don't have time to go through them all. But He claimed to come from heaven. He claimed to be sinless in John 8:46. He claimed that He was the only way of salvation in John 14:6-7. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and you have seen Him. Mahatma Gandhi is famous for many things. He is a national hero of India and their independence. But it's interesting what he said about Christ. He said, as he looks at Christ, as he studies the Gospels and the Scriptures, he says this: I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. He's right. There is no Christian who claims to be sinless, but Jesus made that claim. He made the claim not only of being sinless, but claimed the authority to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, four men bring their friend who's a paralytic into Jesus, and they lower him down to the roof as Jesus is teaching in this crowded house. And Scripture says that some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming, because Jesus, when he saw the man, he said, my son, your sins are forgiven. They go on to say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, knowing their hearts, speaks to them and says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. This wasn't done in a closet. It wasn't done in a corner. It was done publicly. They saw this incredible miracle right before them. But it wasn't just the miracle that happened that was displaying God's power and God's compassion. It was also the claim that He made that He could forgive sins. And the people were all amazed and glorified God and said, "We've never seen anything like this." Listen, Jesus claimed that if you do not believe that He truly is God, then you will die in your sins. He claimed that the Christ must suffer. The most unthinkable thing that a Jewish mind could ever think, that somehow the Messiah, somehow this one of God would suffer. But that's exactly what Jesus claimed. So if it's true that Jesus did these things, what does that mean to you? Well, if you're a Christian, it means if He promised it, He will fulfill it. And listen, many times until you undergo a trial, your faith is often dry. But when you're undergoing, whether it be persecution or just troubles of disease or sickness or financial woes, and you begin to lean upon Jesus, His Word begins to come alive in new ways, and those promises become even more precious to you. And your communion with Him changes dramatically. As you begin to live out your life and believe these promises, these claims that Jesus made. When He says, "Come unto Me, all you who are heavy, laden, and weary, I will give you rest." When you're heavy laden and weary, and you know that Jesus is good to fulfill His Word, you not only experience that physical rest, but you believe that Jesus is going to bring it to pass, even if you're not experiencing at the moment. And if you're one who is outside of Christ or doesn't know this Jesus, or is an unbeliever, or one who has not yet repented of his sins, you can know that this same one who says, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." The same one who says, "I am the way, truth, and life, that no one gets to the Father except through Me." That same one will also hold out an invitation and say, "All the Father gives me who comes to Me, I will never turn them away. I tell you the truth," Jesus says in John 6:47, "he who believes, not will have, but has everlasting life." Why does it matter to you? Because if you are here this morning and don't know this Christ, you can receive Jesus right now. And the Bible says that he who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Perhaps the centerpiece of things that Paul talked about was that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus predicted it Himself in Matthew. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him. And on the third day, He will be raised to life." In Acts 26, Paul, in sharing his testimony and defending the faith, speaks to the king and says, "And now it's because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O king. It's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it's incredible that God raises the dead?" This is the centerpiece. This is the linchpin of the Christian faith. Paul later goes on to say, listen, if we've believed in Christ and Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. And we more than any other should be pitied by all men, because we have bought into this lie and we have totally changed our lives for a person that's still in the grave. But he's not. And it changes everything. He rose from the dead. and because he rose from the dead and appeared to many, Christianity spread like wildfire. And individuals were willing to give up their very lives for that which they know was the truth. Listen, if God exists, why couldn't he raise the dead? Even Jesus' opponents attest to the fact in many ways that Jesus truly did rise from the dead, because they spread the story that the disciples stole the body. And they said Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but the disciples stole the body, which inherently admits something. It admits this, that the body was gone. All Jesus' opponents had to do was to produce the dead corpse of Jesus Christ, and this Christ myth would have been over. And if you think people weren't zealous to do that, we know that that would be the case, because someone like the Apostle Paul was so zealous to squelch this newfound religion that he would go from house to house, village to village, town to town, seeking out Christians, finding them, dragging them back to prison to discredit this Jesus. That's why Paul says to King Felix, that's why he says to Festus that, hey, at first I opposed this way too, this one Jesus of Nazareth. What difference does it make to you if you're a Christian this morning? It makes all the difference in the world. Listen, if you've ever been at a funeral, which I'm sure most of you have, if Christ has not been raised, then there is no hope for that loved one ever to be raised. And when your funeral comes around, there's no hope for you as well. But if you're not in Christ, what does it matter to you? It matters a great deal. Because if he really was raised from the dead, if he really made all these claims, if he really did all these miracles, if he really was this literal human being, then he holds the power of even death in his hand. And he holds your eternity in the balance. He has changed the world forever. I think one of the saddest things in the world today is what's going on in the Middle East. One way you can see the way Jesus has impacted the world is just how he's impacted the dignity and the equality of women. What's so sad in that part of the world is women are not seen as equal with men, but instead they're seen as playthings or pieces to manipulate. But not with Jesus. Even the learned Plato would say that women are inferior to man. He would write, the souls of the wicked will be punished in their second generation in the body of a woman, and in the third in that of a beast. You see, during that time, the first century, women had no say in politics. They had no say in whom they were to marry. But Jesus changed everything. Listen, is it just coincidence in Islamic lands, in lands where Jesus is not to be embraced, not to be tolerated? Is it any wonder that in those specific places, no Jesus, no dignity? No Jesus, no equality? No Jesus, no progress. He's changed the world. How so? Well, we could look at Columbus. And we could look at his journal and how he said that he came to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the heathens, among other reasons. We could look at the Mayflower Compact and how that has impacted you and me, and how it's impacted not just our country, but the entire world. But one place we could also look is Harvard University. Did you realize that Harvard University was founded to train and establish a school for Christian ministers? And so was Yale. Did you know that their rules and precepts adopted in 1646 said this? Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Did you realize that? Did you know, if you'll put it behind me, their original motto, their original emblem? This is what it said on the wall behind me, truth or veritas, for Christ and the church. Ekklesia, which is from ekklesia of the Greek. This was adopted in 1692 and was a part of their original seal. Interestingly, the top two books on the shield are face up, while the bottom book, if you'll notice, is face down. This symbolizes the limits of reason and the need for God's revelation. But now look at their seal that we see today. They still have many similarities, but in some point the motto was changed to simply veritas, truth. No longer was it truth for Christ and the church, but instead just truth. And notice that the seal has changed. Notice all three books are now face up, symbolizing a belief that there's no limit to man's reason and God's revelation is no longer needed. Did you know that in addition to Harvard and Yale, 106 out of 108 schools in America were founded on the Christian faith? Listen, Jesus Christ has affected this country in ways unfathomable to measure. Whether it be the American Red Cross, or homeless shelters, or hospitals, what would this country be like without Jesus? What would the world be like without Jesus? But lastly and briefly, though all these things are marvelous, that he has affected the world in marvelous ways, though he made incredible claims, backed it up by doing marvelous miracles, though he was an actual person who actually died on a cross, who actually was raised from the dead, the reason I believe Paul was so hungry to testify to the truth was the fact that Paul found that this Jesus, this historical Jesus, loved even him. Dale Carnegie, the writer of How to Win Friends and Influence People, at one time said this, likely he's talking about the importance of learning people's names. He said, the sweetest sound in the whole world is the person's own name. Bible talks about names. And in particular, in Revelation chapter 20, talks about names this way. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now listen, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The sweetest sound in all the universe will not be the hearing of our own name, but the proclamation of His name, the name of Jesus, to which every knee will bow and to which every tongue will confess. The one whose name is the only way to get to the Father. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, forgiveness of sins through His name, the name of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? As the Apostle Paul, whose former name was Saul, heard Jesus' voice call His name. And oh, that calling of His name at that particular season in his life must have been a dreadful experience. Not a heartwarming experience, as he finds out the one whom he is opposing is the very one he thought he'd worship his whole life. He'd had it all wrong. The accusations that must have flooded his mind, and rightly so. Perhaps you've experienced those accusations from the one called Satan, whose name, the Satan, means the accuser. Listen, one day you and I will stand before God and all our lusts will be laid bare. Every act of every thought of envy and jealousy will be exposed. Anger and revenge, selflessness, pride, you name it. Listen, in the sweetest sound in the whole world to the Christian will be the name of Jesus. In the most awful sound in the whole universe to the unbeliever will be the name of Jesus. Oh, to think on that day as the accuser of the brethren perhaps accuses me. Look at him, God, he has lusted in this way. Look at him, God, he's performed these scandalous acts. Look at him, God. He has failed over and over again. He has said that he would follow you. He has said that he loves you. And yet he has done this sin and that sin and this sin and that sin. And oh, to hear my Savior rise up on the other side of the courtroom and say to the Father, "No, Father, this one is mine. And I've forgiven Bruce of all his sins, of all his indiscretions, of all his unconscious sins. I've forgiven every single one of them, and I have taken them all to the cross, and I have nailed them there. And Father, you know, and I know that it is finished, and now he is my son. Now he is in me, he is hidden in me, and I in him, and me and you, and we together will live eternally." Oh, how sweet the name of Jesus will be, but oh, how sweet it will be when he calls my name. I've said this before, I really don't like my name, but it sounds sweet when my wife says it. And adorable when my 3-year-old says it. But indescribable when my Savior says it. The worship team would come forward. William Gladstone, in announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons, told this story. He said the little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria. And the doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter and endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. Once when the child was struggling to breathe, the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took the little one into her arms to keep her from choking to death. Grasping and struggling for life, this little child said, "Mama, kiss me." And without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter. She got diphtheria a few days later. She died. You see, love knew no bounds. And it changed the game for the Apostle Paul. This hunger that he had to declare to the world the glories of Jesus Christ the fulfillment of prophecy, the showing individuals that the Christ really must suffer, that He had to die, that He had to rise again from the dead. This Apostle Paul, whose entire life, where he says, this powerful working works within me. I can't help but declare the glories of Christ, so much so. To me, to live is Christ and die is gain. It was the love of God that changed everything. Listen, I know many times when we hear an apologetic sermon like this one was, one talking about prophecies fulfilled and probability, one talking about the historicity of Jesus and the great miracles that He performed, many times it's easy to distance ourselves from the one who kissed death for you and me, who drew near to you, me, who came to this earth and lived moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, year by year, in a constant state of compassion and mercy, all to display the glory of God and to love people like you. What does this matter? Oh, for the Christian, how sweet the name of Jesus. How precious to know He loves me. Is there anything greater in your life, Christian, than to know that God loves you? Is there anything that gives you more strength? Is there anything that motivates you to fight against sin? Is there anything that gives you greater hope in times of trial and death? I think the answer unanimously would be not just in this congregation, but across the world and through the annals of time, a resounding no. To Him be glory and honor and splendor and might and majesty and power, for you are worthy. But how about to you who don't know this Christ? You can know this love too, today. You need not wait. You need not clean up your act because you can't get clean enough to get into heaven. All you simply need to do is to repent and believe. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your shortcomings and your failures and how you've rebelled against God. Admit it. And say, Jesus, forgive me. I want to be yours. I give you my life. I surrender it all to you. You are my God. Whatever you say goes, and you too can experience that love. And if you do that, you will now have a hunger, the same kind of hunger that the Apostle Paul had, to testify to the glories of this Christ. Let's stand and sing together.